So, a little introduction here. The title of the series, 10 Hard Questions for the Bible, is an acknowledgement that there are hard passages of Scripture to understand. There are hard doctrines in the Bible. And what I mean by hard is that they're either hard to understand or they're hard on our human pride, or both. They're hard to accept, perhaps, for various reasons. There's the sort of passages that, frankly, shock us when we first read them. Now, if you've read the Bible for many years, maybe you're not shocked anymore because the shock happened a long time ago. But if you can remember back the first time you read them, you kind of maybe did a double take. What? And you went back and read it again. Did I read that right? And wondered what that meant. And we're startled by it. Those are the kind of passages that I'm talking about. Passages that cause many people to stumble because they are so disliked. And it's because passages like this, because of them, that many people conclude that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God and it's not a trustworthy guide to matters of morality. And it's passages that atheists love to use to rally up antagonistic feelings toward the Bible and to embarrass professing Christians who may not know of the existence of such passages in the Bible or simply don't know how to defend them and what to do against them. So my belief is that we have to deal with these passages, not ignore them. If we cannot accept passages that are hard and embrace them and defend the Bible in its totality, then we're in trouble. If we have to hope that other people don't notice certain passages because we have nothing to say in defense of them or because we're embarrassed by them, then we're in trouble. How can we claim that this is the Word of God and be embarrassed by various passages at the same time? And if we concede ground in certain areas of hard passages, then there's no end to the concessions that end up being made. The encroachment will continue and continue and continue. If we claim a right to pick and choose which parts of the Bible are truly the Word of God and which parts aren't, then we become the canonical editors of the Bible. We become the authority, not the Word of God itself. So the stakes are high and it does matter. It's always easier to make succinct objections to Scripture than it is to make succinct answers. So the detractors of Scripture, the mockers and so forth, have an advantage in that sense. Mockery works really well in sound bites, and reason that defenses of the Scripture don't. So, you can put out a little meme on the internet that is this nice little succinct attack on the Scriptures, and yet if we are to give a defense on it, we're going to need a couple hours. And people won't give us that. So that's kind of what we're up against. There's a fundamental premise that's going to guide our inquiry over the next few weeks. And that is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It's a passage that you're all probably familiar with. All Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So that is the premise. All Scripture is profitable. And by Scripture is meant the 66 books of the Bible that we would all have. And if not that, then what? All Scripture is inspired and is profitable. So therefore, the fundamental premise is that whatever we find in here, no matter how shocking or offensive it is to our sensibilities, is good and right. And if we have a problem with it, the problem is with us, not with God. If we think something is wrong or immoral in the Bible, then we're actually the ones who are wrong and immoral, not God. Richard Dawkins, maybe you've heard of him. He's a famous atheist, and he says he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, that's one who hates women, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, I'm sorry, young kids, probably a good number of those words may not be in your vocabulary yet. If I were to take time to explain every one of them, we might be here too long tonight. Just for the sake of the essence of what he's saying is that the Bible's terrible, and the picture of the God of the Old Testament, he's terrible. So for now, I'll set aside the questions for Richard Dawkins. Questions like, why be so bothered about it if it's not real and if it's just fiction? I mean, if I've got a fictional book and it presents some terrible guy or paints some person that I think is terrible in positive colors, I might, you know, complain about it, but I'm not going to make a life mission out of attacking that fictional novel. Another question we might ask him is, why do you say God of the Old Testament? Why do you think he's any different than the God of the New? And that demonstrates that you don't understand the New Testament any more than the Old, or that you're a lazy reader who hasn't noticed that the New Testament doesn't introduce a brand new God or a God with a makeover. A second question we might ask him is, Mr. Dawkins, you seem to think that it's a bad thing to be all of these things. Petty, unjust, unforgiving, genocidal, homophobic, whatever. But upon what basis or authority do you deem such things to be bad, given that you reject the existence of God? If this is fiction and there's no God anyway, why spend time judging this God? What morality are you referring to then? That is your standard for basing all of this, as this book here, as immoral? So, as I said, we'll set aside those questions and simply go to some of the passages that are especially offensive to Mr. Dawkins and others. And the one I picked is 1 Samuel 15, 1-3. I pick it because it's compact, it's succinct, and it really contains the essence of all that is offensive in some of the things mentioned in that quote there by Dawkins. 1 Samuel 15, 1-3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." There's lots of other passages like that as well, in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Joshua, where God commands Israel to wipe out the Canaanites completely. But I picked that one because I think it's actually harder than the other ones. What answers can we obtain here by way of explaining the passage that will also help understand the others? So before addressing the answer to this, let's just allow it to sink in a little bit further to really make sure we understand the force of this passage. God commanded Saul to destroy Amalek and kill all he had, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so we have multiple problems and questions. Number one, why must everyone die for the sake of Amalek's sin? Number two, how is this justice? Amalek lived about 400 years before this. And so the situation is even more puzzling. A man who lived 400 years before this point in time was cruel to Israelites in his day, and then God punishes the descendants of Amalek 400 years later? How is that just? Number three, why does God punish the women who didn't go to war in either era, and the children and infants who couldn't possibly understand any of this? And four, why kill the animals in any generation for the sin of man? Well, what are our options in dealing with a text like this? Option number one is atheism. That's what Richard Dawkins has chosen. There is no God. We have all the facts we need to judge this case. We know this God is evil for telling Saul to do that. Therefore, let's just go with the option that God doesn't exist and then we don't have to worry about it. Throw the book away and be done with this religion altogether, and while we're at it, all of them. A second option would be, well, let's get rid of this Bible and the religion of Christianity and let's find one that's more satisfactory to us, one that's more palatable. Number three option would be, let's cherry pick certain scriptures which we say arbitrarily are true, and then let's pick the various passages that we think are not true, and we'll put that one and various other offensive doctrines in the not true category, and the rest will be the Bible. Some people do that. Option number four, we acknowledge this is God. This is the God of the universe, the God with whom we have to do, but let's just acknowledge that we hate him, we think he's evil, and we want nothing to do with him. Or, option number five, we give God the benefit of the doubt. If we have a doubt, we give him the benefit of it. We try to understand what we can of such passages, and we leave everything that we can't understand to faith. That is, we reckon that even if we can't make sense of it, God can. And he knows the reason, and that's enough. And I choose number five. So, let's look at Scripture and see what we can learn about this in other places. Things that would help us here understand some degree of why God would command such a thing. And the first thing we need to consider is the wages of sin. Death is the wages of sin. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. That's just an important piece to put in place in the foundation of our thinking. And that means that because of sin, we earn death. That's what a wage is. You get paid for something that you've done. It's what you deserve. And that means that every day that you and I live on this planet is a day of grace, on loan from God. And it's crucial that we understand that and accept that. We're pro-life people, I trust, who believe that abortion is an evil thing and that neither women nor abortionists have any right to be killing babies in the womb. But when we're pro-life because God says you shall not commit murder. And at the same time, we have to acknowledge theologically that none of us actually has a right to life before God. We have a right not to be murdered judicially, a judicial right. I have a right not to be murdered by you because God said so, and you by me and so forth, and babies protected in the womb. But sinners do not have a right to life before God. It's not a right. It's a grant. It's a loan. It's grace. Every day we live is gracious permission, and it's one more day than we deserve. God owns this planet. We don't. We're renters. And if we trash the property and defile it by our sins, he has the right to evict us any moment from his property. The same was true for the Amalekites. If God was angry enough with Amalek and his people to destroy him and them, then we might just as well wonder at the patience and mercy of God in letting him survive that long through his descendants. There's two ways one could look at the passage. Pretty amazing that God let his descendants survive 400 years when he's obviously angry enough with him already to destroy him. When God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites, who were also called the Amorites, that consisted basically of seven nations, but sometimes they're just summed up in the term Canaanites, from the land of Canaan, or Amorites. It was because of their abominations that God was sick of. We see that in Deuteronomy 12:29-31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. I'm guessing that that verse is one that, that passage is one that Richard Dawkins didn't read. I mean, why condemn God for ordering the Canaanites to be killed, along with their children, when the Canaanites are already killing their children? They're already doing it. They're burning them in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. I'm just trying to show the irrationality of some of the accusations that are brought here. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14 is another passage dealing with the Canaanites and their wickedness. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The point here is that these are not wholesome, nice, innocent people that God is exterminating. They're wicked, horrible, depraved people that God is exterminating. In Leviticus 18, God laid down the law concerning what was permissible and what was impermissible in sexual behavior. And a number of things were forbidden. Incest, homosexuality, adultery, bestiality. And at the end of the list, God said that those things were abominations, and they were the very things the Canaanites practiced. So this was not, again, a good, wholesome people that God was exterminating. It was Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, wrapping up the end of the chapter after listing all the taboo behaviors, it says this: do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien hosts who sojourns among you. Well, it's just going to be one law for everybody. And remember, this is not a group of people that have the scriptures. They're not God's covenant people. This has nothing to do with that. This has to do with the moral law that every human being is obligated to observe. And they weren't, and they suffered the consequences. Verse 27 Leviticus 18. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which has been before you. In other words, you practice these things, all the land will spew you out. This is not God making a respecter of persons in one sense. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, so that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. So point number one in addressing a difficult passage like this is that the wages of sin is death. And everybody deserves to die. And God can call your number up any day. He can call up a whole nation of people any day. He has the perfect right to do that. And He is wronging no one when He does so. Point number two is a very short one and simple. God gives and God can take away. Even if we weren't sinners, folks, and we were just creatures who received life from the Creator at His pleasure, He could withdraw what He has given any time. What He gives, He may take away without ever having to answer for it by any subpoena that we might issue to Him. You know, any summons to appear in court before human judges like us. Job lost all his family. And after he lost all his family, he said this, amazing. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips or blame God. Job acknowledges this. Job is the most righteous man on earth. No one like him, God said. Job was a good man by human standards. And yet when everything was taken away from him, he said this. This is when he was at his most sane, right here. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Point number three. Humans are united to their head, the one who has headship over them, their fathers and their forefathers, in a mysterious way that is hard for us to understand, but it's not hard for God to understand. God made us all. He knows how it works. He knows why it works because He set it up that way. There's a central and essential doctrine in Scripture known as the doctrine of original sin. And that original sin doctrine refers to the fact that all human beings inherit a sinful nature at conception from our father Adam. It's not referring to the first sin of Adam and Eve grabbing forbidden fruit in the garden. That's not original sin. Original sin is from where does sin originate? It comes from Adam. It's passed down through the genetic stream. We all inherit it at birth. It's an extremely important doctrine that's fallen on hard times in our day. Adam was our representative. He represented us in the garden. And when he fell with him. Romans 5, 12 through 19 lays this out more clearly than any other passage perhaps. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was in the world, excuse me. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. I'll just stop there for a moment. Essentially what it's saying is that until the law of Moses, where you have specific statutes laid out, sin is not imputed where there's no law. In other words, I can't break a law if one doesn't exist. Yet people are still dying. Why are they dying? The wages of sin is death. Why is there still death happening if sin is not imputed? Because it is imputed another way. People sinning in the likeness, who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That is, most theologians believe this would be children and infants. They don't know about law, per se. They can't understand human language. They can't understand various prohibitions and things like that at an early age. And yet, infants have been dying since time began. Why? because they are inheriting a sinful nature. And they're dying because of that. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. That was Adam's transgression. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, which is Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Christ being compared with Adam there. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, we're connected with our father Adam. And we may also be connected to other fathers nearer to us. In times past, most nations were begun by an original father. They were named after their founding father. So the Ammonites are from a guy named Ammon, who is a son of one of Lot's daughters. The Moabites were from Moab. Again, the other son from Lot's other daughter. The Israelites were from Israel, or Jacob. And, of course, Isaac before him and Abraham before him. The Amalekites were from Amalek. So being from him, they were united to him. They were influenced by his sins and leadership in a way that's mysterious to us. But it's not mysterious to God. It's just a fact. We may not get it. God gets it. No one's a robot. No one's forced to continue in the sins of their fathers. God doesn't grab people by the scruff of the neck and go around making them sin. But it's rare that people don't continue in the sins of their fathers. It's rare. In fact, it's pretty much guaranteed unless grace intervenes. And so God often judged whole nations for sins committed and accumulated over generations. That seems to be the implication of Genesis 15, 13 through 16. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs." This is his early promise to Abraham. And talking about, you know, you're going to inherit this land, and your descendants will inherit it. But they're going to be first, they're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, the plagues, 10 plagues of Egypt, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's an interesting phrase there at the end. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What you have there is the cumulative and compounding sin of the nation of the Amorites growing. It wasn't complete in Abraham's day. It would be complete four generations later. The generations of Amorites from the beginning of their nation to the end were united to one another. They're all from the same original source. Think of it as a big jar. They have a jar to fill up. And the top of the jar represents the end of God's patience. And once they fill up, collectively, generationally, once they fill up the jar, the measure of their sins to the top, they're finished, and God's wrath is poured out on them. Their time came when God was ready to give the land of Canaan to Israel. That's when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. I don't presume to understand all of that. I just trust God. I trust that He understands it perfectly, and that the judge of all the earth does right. But consider the alternatives that we looked at earlier. Are they more attractive? Or even more rational? Perhaps it's somewhat like a river. Think of the Mississippi River. Very long river that starts in Minnesota, goes all the way south, and dumps into the Gulf of Mexico down in Louisiana. And what is poured into the river upstream ends up downstream. And if the river is polluted in Minnesota, the effects will be felt in Louisiana eventually. Nations, it seems, can be like that. At least nations that largely consist of an original forefather and his descendants. Point number four, why God judges children. So the first thing we need to beware of, is trying to be nicer than God. Who is wiser, God or us? Who's more righteous? Who knows more about sin, God or us? Who knows more about the condition of the heart, God or us? Including the hearts of children. Human compassion and pity is not always a good thing. That would be shocking, I'm sure, to most people. It's not always a good thing. Sometimes it's folly based on ignorance and pride. Consider this, Deuteronomy 7:16, in this very context of this very kind of thing. Deuteronomy 7:16, "You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." You shall not pity them. Don't be not nicer than me. Don't try to be more compassionate than I am. I'm telling you to exterminate them. Don't start pitying them whom I have devoted to destruction. So there can be this thing of human pity that is just pure ignorance. It is not based on truth, upon facts, upon the way things are, upon whether a person deserves to live or die. God has all of that. And they were called to trust Him. Okay, Lord, whatever you say. We need to understand that there's no such thing as an age of accountability. There just isn't. It isn't in the Bible. There's some obscure passages that talk about they didn't know the right hand from the left. That's a far cry from an age of accountability. People move the age all over the place. Some people used to say, well, it's at age 12. Some people thought it was age 20. I mean, I've heard some people say they thought it was at age 20 based on the Israelites and who got punished and couldn't go into the land and I'll bring in your children. And it was 20 years old and upward was the men who served in war. And so since it was 20 and under that got to go in the land, they infer from that, well, then that must be the age of accountability. Come on. People aren't accountable for their actions before age 20? I don't think so. It's because of original sin. Remember, original sin, that we come forth from the womb knowing how to sin. It's why Jacob and Esau are fighting in the womb. And twins. And they're quarreling in the womb. It's why we don't need anybody to teach us how to lie, or cheat, or steal, or get angry, or throw a fit, or bite, or push, or insult other people, or be jealous, or selfish, or want the world to revolve around us. Nobody has to teach us that. We don't have to go to class to learn those things. Our parents don't sit around and say, okay, now I want to show you how to steal, I want to show you how to lie, and I want to show you how to throw a fit. They don't have to. They wouldn't want to, first of all, but they don't have to. We know how to from the get-go. We come out of the womb this way. It's just natural to us. And the reason is because we have sinful natures, and we sin because we have a sinful nature. We come out of the womb that way. And so, babies are only innocent in a relative and comparative sense. They're innocent compared to adults, or compared to older children. But they're not innocent before God. So, God can justly take the lives of infants, because they're not innocent, and He can take away life that He gave in the first place. He has that right. There's a limited usefulness to the following analogy, but I'm going to give it even in spite of its limitations, and then I'll qualify it. When you find a nest of mice or roaches, you don't have any more compassion on the little ones, do you? Just because they're little. If it's a nest of roaches, you stomp every one of them you can. You don't care if they're little or big. And the reason is because as you look upon them, you don't think the little ones are cute, and you don't think they're any different than the bigger ones. They're just smaller, that's all. They have the same nature. They do the exact same things. They're wired the same way. And so there's no difference. You get the point? Again, now let me qualify. Am I saying human beings are roaches? No. We are made in the image of God. God made us that way. We have dignity because of that. But that's a dignity God gives us. And God is the one who has the right then to take it away. To take away our life if He wishes. Again, what is the alternative view to this difficult teaching? This is not popular stuff. You can't grow churches on this stuff in our day and age. This is not going to bring in the masses. This doesn't sell. Nobody wants to hear this stuff. But what's the alternative? The alternative is God is evil. These things aren't true. That part of Scripture isn't true, and then but this part here is, and that part isn't, and this part is, and that, and I get to go through and I decide. Those are just unsupportable alternatives. Number five, why God required animals to be destroyed. This is surprising as well, isn't it? Again, we have to keep remembering that God created the animals. God gave the animals life. Therefore, God can remove the life of an animal anytime He wishes, anytime He chooses. Is it possible for animals to be contaminated by human sin? It would appear that the answer is yes. Leviticus 20:15. If there is a man, I'm sorry, this is a graphic, but it's scripture, who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. You kill them both. If animals are contaminated in other ways that we can't see, then we can rest in the knowledge that God sees. God knows. It's interesting in Nineveh, when the king of Nineveh decided to repent, he called the entire city to repent. He called the city to put on sackcloth and ashes and to fast, and he made the animals do it too. I mean, he covered them with it. He humbled the animals. He wouldn't let them eat or drink either. And of course, God had mercy on the city. Again, we may not understand those. It appears that the king of Nineveh did. Though we today may not. He did. He's a pagan king. Wicked man. And yet he understands this. That's why he did that. In the case of the Amalekites, it's noteworthy that Saul didn't kill all the animals. He spared the best ones for himself. He looked over the herd and he thought, "Ooh, there's some good sheep there. There's some good oxen. Boy, kill them all. How about we just kill the lame ones and the really weak and sickly ones, maybe the really old ones, and let's spare the good ones." And the people were agreed on it. They thought that sounded like good logic. And he spared them, and they thought, and we'll justify it all by offering from the best of the animals a sacrifice to God. So I can disobey God's direct command, and I can make him okay with that by throwing him a bone that he can gnaw on for a while. That'll entertain him. And that was their mindset. So Saul doesn't obey. And when Samuel shows up, he's not happy. And he's like, "What have you done?" And he comes out, you know, trying to co-opt the situation and take charge, take the bull by the horn, so to speak. And, "I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord," he comes up to Samuel and says. "Really? Then what is this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears, if you've obeyed the Lord?" "Yes, we have spared the best of the animals," he says, "you know, and we're going to devote them as a sacrifice to the Lord your God." Samuel was not impressed. God was not impressed. And so what we see here in this situation with the Amalekites is that this could have been a test. You know, this command to exterminate the animals. It may have been because of contamination of the animals. We've seen that's possible. It may have also been because God was testing Saul. God knows the future, so the test is to prove before people and before Saul himself what he is, not to prove it to God. But it proved that Saul was not a fit king. Saul would have to forfeit his kingship eventually, as God then took his life years later by the Philistines. Israel was allowed in some instances to keep booty, the spoil of war, killing the people, taking the booty. And in some instances they weren't. Why? Perhaps God was teaching them always to consult with him. He would make that call, not them. If Israel had always been allowed to take booty, perhaps, just thinking here, perhaps it would have created too great a temptation within them to always be looking at their neighbor's goods as something that would justify war and killing because we want their goods. If precedent had always given them a green light, they might have justified all sorts of aggression, not warranted by God. In any case, what God taught them was, only when I say so. And sometimes that's all we get. We don't get an explanation of everything. It's like children and parents. You know, parents don't explain everything to their children. Sometimes it's pretty time-consuming to do that. Sometimes it involves complicated situations that children don't even understand the problem that you're trying to describe. And so what you just simply go with is, because I said so. It can be that way with God. God can say to do something or not to do something and not give us lengthy explanations to satisfy our curiosity, because he knows what the reason is. And our job is to trust him and obey him. Not to always have a lengthy explanation as to why. Sometimes we don't have that. So, those are the five major points that I wanted to look at when we consider a difficult and hard passage like this. Again, you think about the alternatives. What is the alternative to looking at this and saying that this is Scripture, this is the Word of God, it means what it says, and because God said to do it, it's right. And it's morally upright for God to have done it. And these other teachings of Scripture, like original sin, the unity of peoples with their head, and so forth, are, I think, windows, are things that help illuminate our understanding on this passage, though they may not answer every question. So that's what I have here. Are there any questions that anybody has, or any comments, things that came to your mind as we're dealing with this?
there can be a danger. Would we ever apply this today? Like, we need to wipe out this people because they're against God. Would we ever take this into our own hands?
Yeah. Yes, so just for the sake of the microphone being here, I'm going to repeat your question. So the question is this applied to today? Can we look at a passage like that and infer that we, let's just say the United States as a nation, could go to war and wipe out an entire people group, men, women, and children, and be justified in doing it because we see that in the Bible Israel did it? The answer is no, we can't. And the reason is because Israel itself didn't have an open-ended green light to do this in every instance. In fact, they were told specifically that when you go to war against nations that are farther from you, you go to war to them, you offer them terms of peace. If they won't take it, then you may kill their men and you spare the women and the children and you can take their booty. A completely different set of rules than the ones nearer them. Now, why would that be? Because the Amorites had filled up the measure of their sins and their iniquity was complete. Only God knows when a nation has reached that point. And so God has to give explicit, direct instructions that this is the way it is here. But it wasn't a uniform policy. So, and secondly, we can always derive lessons from the Old Testament passages with respect to what they teach us. What do they teach us about God? What do they teach us about us as people? What do they teach us about justice? What do they teach us about sin? What does it teach us about death and so forth? Those are all things that we can learn. And yet to say that America is the same as Israel, that anything said to Israel can just immediately be, you know, photocopied and superimposed over America's marching orders is not a warranted conclusion. So, yeah, any other questions?
I have a question about this. Is it appropriate to tackle the death penalty here?
Yeah, in what way?
The types of reasoning behind it and the when God would have applied that in the civil law.
Yeah. Yeah, the principle with the death penalty seems to have a twofold purpose. The first instance in which it comes up is in Genesis 9, where it has to do with murder. If someone murders, then their life shall be taken. If you shed man's blood, by man shall your life be shed. Shall your blood be shed, because he made him in the image of God. And so it has to do with God. And in that sense, it transcends culture. This is not unique to Israel. In fact, this pre-exists Israel. There's no such thing as a Jew at this point. So it's just an abiding, eternal, enduring principle. Not, well, eternal in the sense that as long as the earth shall be, as long as the earth shall be and as long as there shall be sinners upon it, the death penalty is warranted for murderers because of the same reason. Men and women are made in the image of God, and you don't have the right to take their life by murder and malice. The second principle seems to be that in a number of instances, people were put to death, not for murder, but for other reasons. And the main principle there is that there are some sins that are so defiling that they are cancerous, and they spread and they contaminate the entire group. So just as bad company corrupts good morals, so it was in the Old Testament. And they had to get rid of the sinful influence by getting rid of that person. Because that was the concern here with the Canaanites. That's the reason they were to kill the Canaanites and spare the people from distant lands. Not only because, well, the Amorites, the Canaanites, their sin was complete, but it was always this concern about if you spare them, they're going to teach you their ways, and they're far better evangelists than you are. They're going to remain here. They're going to live among you. They're going to model for you this wicked lifestyle, and you have enough wickedness in you that that's going to drag you down. You're not going to elevate them up. You're not going to teach them the good way, and then they're going to learn how to be good by your example. They'll drag you down into the abyss, and then I'll be exterminating you. So that was the principle there, and that's why the death penalty was applied in so many other instances as well. Determining with this respect to the civil code today what particular crimes in our society warrant the death penalty and which ones don't is a theoretical discussion, in the sense that the Justice Department, last I checked, is not tuning in to our discussions to learn how to reform the penal code. So it's somewhat theoretical. It is interesting to note, we never want to say, we've improved past that point. That was the Dark Ages. No, that was God who said to do that. And I could wish that the civil magistrates would take a look at Scripture and look at how sins are punished and what behaviors were and what weren't, and maybe we'd have far fewer prisons and far fewer crime, if we took some lessons from that. But that's a rather lengthy discussion to go through each particular offense and say, well, should that be, is that a capital offense today because it was then or not? And, wrestling with those kinds of things. Father, we thank you for what you give us. We thank you for the life that we have. Help us to ponder these things. And help us to submit our understandings to yours, our logic to yours, our sense of what is right and what is wrong and how things should be and so forth to your word. Help us to look at ourselves the way your word describes us, that we don't know anything, and you know all things. And so it is for us to sit at your feet with the Bibles open and learn from you about what is right, about what is wrong, about human nature, about sin, about its consequences, about its pollution. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.